All right, hello everyone. Welcome to day 36 of OT with DA and NTR. Sounds like NPR.
Yeah, it kind of does.
Did I already say that?
I don't know.
I feel like I already said that. We hope you've had a wonderful day on this lovely Sunday, where we're at Sunday. If you're in Australia, happy Monday. We had a wonderful day today. We went rock climbing. And anytime that Nathan and I get together, if the weather is conducive, we're going to go climbing or fly fishing. And right now it's time for climbing. The weather's good. It was good.
Yeah, it's great.
Did you have fun today?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What was the highlight of your day?
The highlight of my day was watching you send your project.
Yeah, that was good.
Yeah.
The last time we went, Nathan climbed two routes. The grades are sort of difficult, if it means anything to you, 2 5-12s. And then today we got on another 5-12, and it was actually quite a different kind of route. And so it was Nathan, you had a little trouble at the top.
Yeah.
But you actually were the one that figured out how to do it.
Yeah, I would say that was really satisfying too, right? Like figuring it out. That's always
fun. You figured it out. And you could do everything, but you just couldn't do that last move.
Yep.
And to be fair, I fell off the last move three times.
Yeah.
And then I finally got it. So I'll put it up on my Instagram story if you want to see what it looks like. What was it called?
Look at this. You need to have NTR back for happier chapters.
I know, right? If you are on Instagram, I'll put it up on there. And I think the route was called Handy Capable. Instead of handicapped, handy capable. I'll put it up there. You can have a look at it. So that's what we did today. We were climbing in this absolutely beautiful, really a canyon. It's got this lovely stream going down it, and
it was kind of
snow.
Fun.
It's beautiful.
Parts of the stream were totally iced over. We actually walked across the river. The river on ice. It was pretty cool.
It was a good day.
Yep.
And Nathan flies back tomorrow. It's supposed to snow tomorrow.
Oh, look at this. This person stopped watching the All-Star game just to enjoy time with my Old Testament and DA and NR family tonight.
Good. Wow, hey, thank you, Porter awesome. Sixpack. I mean, thank you for doing that, but I think we both know if you're an NBA fan, the All-Star game's not terribly interesting. Nobody plays any defense. It's just a dunk fest. So we're glad you're here. Let's see, Nathan, what else can we tell them? You leave tomorrow. Thank you for being a part of this.
Thank you for having me. It's
this
been a blast.
This is your fourth session. We've loved having you here, and it would be, I suppose, just the way it lined up, you've got some tough chapters.
Yeah, they're not, happy campy kind of
chapters. But it's good. They're good.
They're good.
It's good that you were here for.
I particularly like this one. I have some cool thoughts I'm excited to share.
Okay. On the way up today, just like on Friday, on our way up to the climbing, we went to the same place, actually. On our way up to the cliffs, we read the chapter again, and it's fun to do that, actually.
Yeah, it's really
fun. I don't know if you ever spend any time reading out loud with your friends or your family, but it's time well spent. It's fun just to read something and then pause and say, hey, what do you think of that? Or what do you think's going on there? A lot of the reading that we do is private reading.
Yeah, you know, it's very interesting. It's reading in your own mind is a new thing. Like, people didn't do that in the
Right, it was always out loud.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, in Psalm 1, it talks about those who meditate. The word is actually murmur.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So you read the text and you kind of, you know, blessed is the one. You know,
you're just speaking.
You're speaking because you.
Huh. Yeah. I actually find that if I'm having trouble reading a particular chapter or passage or something, and I've read it, I'm not getting it.
Yeah.
I read it out loud and I get it.
Because then you're
getting it both ways. You're getting it where you're saying it, you're reading it, and you're hearing it.
Exactly.
And then very often it'll just snap. So Nathan, thank you for coming.
Thank you for having me.
I should let everybody know some good news and some bad news. The good news is that tomorrow I will be recording not one, but two supplemental sessions. That's the plan, with Dr. John Peckham. Unfortunately, and apologies for this, those sessions will not be live. And the reason for that is it's just kind of a technical difficult. We're just working around a very tight schedule, and like trying to make it live and do all of that adds an extra dimension of sort of complexity. So the good news is that the sessions will be available hopefully by tomorrow evening, not later than a day or two.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to do a session on theodicy, which is the affirmation of the goodness of God in the face of ubiquitous evil. And then we're also going to talk, we're going to do a second supplemental session on the so-called genocides in the Old Testament. And so those will either be up by tomorrow evening or within, give me a couple days at the most to get them up. So we will be recording them. They're going to be great. Unfortunately, we won't be able to do them live. Apologies for that. It's just that the crew that runs this is basically me. And then when I have a sort of trickier one, like tomorrow, I bring in my good friend Jim, and he can't even stay. He's just going to come in to kind of help me get it set up. So it's basically a one-man show here, and I'm not the most technical person in the world. So apologies that it won't be live, but the good news is you'll be able to see it on my YouTube channel. All right, Nathan, without further ado, I thanked you. We've welcomed the people. We're so glad you're here. Let's get into this chapter. Like you say, it's not a happy, clappy chapter, but there are lessons abound. Mm-hmm. Application abounds, right?
Yeah.
In this chapter 35 titled The Rebellion of Korah. And Nathan, I'll open so that you can have the final word.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your goodness and mercy. We want to thank you for, in our case, a beautiful day rock climbing, a beautiful day to be outside, and even to spend some time with some other climbers, some really cool people. And Lord, now as we open up the text, we're spending some time again with some really cool people, now digitally. And we want to pray for those that are tuned in now to the live, to those that will watch in the coming days, weeks, months, and even years, Father. What an incredible marvel technology is, that people will literally be watching this 5 years from now, and they'll be blessed. It's incredible to think about. And so, Father, we're praying that your spirit would be here right now, right here in this place. And Lord, as we move through this tricky chapter, Father, it's just going from kind of bad to worse here for Israel. And it's hard not to feel sorry for Moses, who just seems like he would rather be tending sheep in the Midianite wilderness, but here he is taking care of a, you know, well-laid conspiracy, a plan to overthrow his rule. And so we ask that you'll be with us, Father, because ultimately Moses' rule was your rule, and ultimately our wisdom is your wisdom, our understanding is your understanding. So we're just asking you to come and be with the speakers, with the listeners, and we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so today's chapter is based on Numbers 16 and 17. And Nathan just actually finished reading that for us out loud. Really good stuff. And it's again, it's kind of a tricky chapter. And I think the easiest thing to do here is maybe just to read the first paragraph, rather, maybe even the first two or three, unless you have sort of preliminary thoughts. Anything you want to say at the outset, or do you just want to get right into the paragraphs?
Yeah, we can read it. Paragraph or two.
Okay, read the first paragraph and let's see where we land there.
The judgments visited upon the Israelites served for a time to restrain their murmurings and insubordination. But the spirit of rebellion was still in the heart and eventually brought forth the bitterest fruits.
Mm.
The former rebellions had been mere popular tumults arising from the sudden impulse of the excited multitude. But now, a deep-laid conspiracy was formed, the result of a determined purpose to overthrow the authority of the leaders appointed by God himself.
Okay, and I'll read the next paragraph. Korah, the leading spirit in this movement, was a Levite of the family of Kohath and a cousin of Moses. He was a man of ability and influence. Though appointed to the service of the tabernacle, he had become dissatisfied with his position and aspired to the dignity of the priesthood. The bestowal upon Aaron and his house of the priestly office, which had formerly devolved upon the firstborn son of every family, had given rise to jealousy and dissatisfaction. And for some time, Korah had been secretly opposing the authority of Moses and Aaron, though he had not ventured upon any open act of rebellion. He finally conceived the bold design of overthrowing both the civil and religious authority. He did not fail to find sympathizers. Close to the tents of Korah and the Kohathites, on the south side of the tabernacle, was the encampment of the tribe of Reuben, the tents of Dathan and Abiram, two princes of this tribe being near that of Korah. These princes readily joined in his ambitious schemes, being descendants from the eldest son of Jacob. They claimed that the civil authority belonged to them, and they determined to divide with Korah the honors of the priesthood. And I think I'm just going to do one more, actually. The state of feeling among the people favored the designs of Korah. In the bitterness of their disappointment and their former doubts, jealousy and hatred had returned, and again their complaints were directed against their patient leader. The Israelites were continually losing sight of the fact that they were under divine guidance. They forgot that the angel of the covenant was their invisible leader, that veiled by the cloudy pillar, the presence of Christ went before them, and that from him Moses had received all of his directions. Okay, that gives us a great start. Really sets the table. Yep. And Nathan, what's sort of popping out to you there, either in those paragraphs or just sort of at the outset of the story?
Yeah, you know, what jumped out at me at the beginning is that a judgment isn't always the greatest thing at really solving a problem. right? Like, it might be necessary,
right?
Like, the judgments for a time restrained their murmuring, but the spirit of rebellion was still in the heart. What was really needed was a transformation. And I think it's very easy for us to just really experience the consequences and make, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I ever get a speeding ticket,
here we go.
And I receive the judgments,
okay,
right?
Yep.
I will drive the speed limit.
For a time.
And then I forget the restraint of that judgment because there's still rebellion in my heart.
Is it rebellion? Or, okay, I got you. It's a great analogy.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a great analogy.
So, I mean, I think...
In other words, the judgments are only going to work short-term, sort of episodically, because you have not made up your mind, I'm no longer going to speak.
Exactly.
Okay,
exactly.
That's a good illustration. So the idea that the judgment on Israel in the wake of the refusal to enter Canaan is not remedial. I mean, it's necessary, but it's not going to solve the problem.
Right, right. They need a real heart change.
They need a heart change. So we're going to actually come back to that point about the heart, because that's really where she lands the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? What are
we
going to say?
There's two other things.
Go.
The first is that this man, who was incredibly honored,
right?
Korah,
sure.
Was dissatisfied with his position.
Right.
And I think it's really...
He wasn't a nobody.
Yeah. And I think it's really easy to kind of look at other people's station in life.
Mm.
And forget how incredibly blessed we are, right? And sometimes this happens in churches. Sometimes churches have quarreling over position. But forget about that. It just happens in life, right?
Mm.
Where people become dissatisfied with their position. The next thing that I noticed, and I it's just that word sympathizers. Ellen White loves the word sympathizer.
Yeah.
And certainly sympathy is a good thing. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted like we are. That's what Hebrews says. But there's a different kind of sympathy, a false sympathy, that is incredibly destructive to those who engage in it. And I just think, that's something to notice, because human beings are naturally sympathetic. We naturally see the pain in others and respond to that at a deep biological level. And so we have to be careful about how we express and when we express sympathy.
Yeah. So just a reminder that on page 433, 361 of the original, there's that fantastic section on false sympathy. The divine rebuke is upon that false sympathy for the sinner which endeavors to excuse the sin. I won't read the whole thing, but she actually calls it false and deceptive sympathy.
Ooh.
And the thing that, this is what happened to Nathan and I, is we were driving up the canyon today and I was reading this and Nathan was driving, because I really don't like driving. Violetta does like literally 90% of the driving in our family because she likes to drive and she can't read and drive because she gets car sick, but I love to read. And so sometimes I'll read out loud to her, and today I was reading to Nathan. And before we ever got to like the last three or four pages, we kept saying, this sounds like Lucifer.
Yeah, yeah.
This sounds like Lucifer. Like, there are so many points of similarity between, I wonder how many others detected.
Several have commented already from the beginning.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Korah one. So you get the sense that Ellen White's really driving at the point here, that this rebellion has those sort of telltale Luciferian signs, even before she comes to the last few pages and just says it outright. Mm-hmm. She's hinting at it, right? There's all this language, right? Like a deep laid conspiracy, rebellion, jealousy, dissatisfaction. It begins in secret, and then eventually he sort of gains the people that are close to him, mm-hmm, in the tents that were near him, Dathan and Abiram, and then they sort of canvass the 250 princes, and then finally it's this public accusation against Moses. It escalates.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea here is that, as you said, Korah he wasn't a nobody. I mean, he was a Kohathite, right? And he was a cousin of Moses. And he was a Levite. So he actually had a very high position. Yeah. He was one of the people that went up the mountain, she says.
That's exactly right.
So he had a high position, just as Lucifer had an extremely high position in the angelic host, but he wanted more.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the interesting thing. Here's another point, Nathan. And I'm sure you detected this, but did you guys get this? What he wanted was the position of Moses, because he really thought, I could do a better job than Moses is doing.
Yep.
But what he didn't realize is that Moses didn't himself actually want that role.
Yeah.
Right. He sort of fancies Moses as like, you know, self-promoting and assumes this role himself, places himself in this position,
They attribute these selfish motives to him. Yeah. And all the while, she has this great little section here. In fact, bottom of page 479, when we read this today, why don't you read that paragraph, Nathan? The humble shepherd's life.
Yeah. The humble shepherd's life of Moses had been far more peaceful and happy than his present position as leader of that vast assembly of turbulent spirits. Yet Moses dared not choose. In place of a shepherd's crook, a rod of power had been given him, which he could not lay down until God should release him. You know what? When I read that, I think of conference presidents.
Okay, unpack that.
Well, I mean, it's an awful job, right? I mean, I can't think of a worse job.
You and I both.
You sit in meetings all day. Right. You deal with difficult circumstances. You don't have a church, a local church that you are deeply embedded in, that you get to love on and gets to love you back.
Right.
You're just like...
It's like a layer of disconnection.
Yeah,
really.
You're like the bad guys. If something bad happens, it's your fault.
Fair point.
And if something good happens, it's the local church's fault. So
the last conference that I pastored in, our conference president was a 10 out of 10. He's just one of the best men I ever have worked for. He's a close friend. You know Justin Lawman. Just a godly, spirit-filled man, a prophet of the Lord in many ways. I mean, he's a dude. And he actually stepped down. He was elected like 98% in his re-election for conference president, and just a year or two later, he stepped down. And I called up Justin and I said, "Hey, I hear you got promoted."
Exactly.
Because to go back, because he went into a local church. His mother was unwell, and he wanted to go take care of her. She's an amazing woman too, by the way. But you know, just the idea that, and Justin would say to me, you know, I'm in the church. I feel like there's people and there's connection, and you're not just pushing buttons and pulling levers and nothing's happening, right? Like you're there, you're in the immediate presence of the church. And so, you know, you get the sense here that Moses is just like, when he daydreams, all he can think about is those favorite watering holes, or maybe some hot springs that were in the
Midianite valley,
the valleys and the changes of seasons and the calls of the birds and the migration patterns. That's where Moses wants to be. And yet, Korah and the others begin to project onto Moses their own selfish ambition.
That's exactly right.
Their own desire. And they think, oh, this is what Moses wants. When in truth, if they could have read what Moses really wanted, she says he wanted to lay aside the rod of power for the shepherd's crook and just to be hanging out with the sheep.
Yeah.
And as you know, Nathan, you've spent a lot of time in the wilderness, outdoors, whether it's fly fishing or camping or backpacking or rock climbing. Very often when you're in the thick of just meetings on meetings and you know it's going to be 2 or 3 months before you can get outside in earnest, that's what you daydream about.
Yeah.
You're like, man, I just wish I was in Ten Sleep, Wyoming, you know?
Exactly.
That's what you're thinking about. And that's Moses. And yet they impute to him these motives that were not his.
Yeah. On page 480, 397 in the original, the bottom of the page, jealousy had given rise to envy to rebellion. They discussed the question of the right of Moses to so great authority and honor until they came to regard him as occupying a very enviable position.
Right, there you go.
Right? And I wrote there in the margin, what they want what Moses would gladly give up.
So does it say that?
No, that's what I wrote.
Oh, I was like, whoa, that says expressly what we were thinking today.
They want what Moses would gladly give up.
Great point. And this is, again, very Luciferian, where Lucifer is clamoring. What's Lucifer clamoring for?
He's clamoring to go up.
He wants to go up. And what he wants is not the character of God. He wants the position of God.
Yeah.
And what these guys want is not the character of Moses. Listen to these numerous references back on page 479. To the way that Moses conducted himself. She says, their patient leader, the meekest man, the humble shepherd's life of Moses. A few pages later, his patient self-sacrificing labors. She says, he manifested the true shepherd's interest in the care of the flock, and he was their faithful self-sacrificing leader. Like, the guy's a dude. He's humble. In fact, the humility is really shown when the outright accusation is made against him and there's no posture of defensiveness. He just literally falls on his face.
Yeah.
And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But another point I want to bring out is that, and we mentioned this maybe yesterday or the day before about teenagers, but I want to mention it for all of our sakes, that the reason that Dathan and Abiram got roped into this, and listen, they're fully liable for their own actions and decisions. But you know why they got roped into it? Their tent was in the wrong place. And you know what I think? You need to be careful who you're hanging out with, right? Like, the reason that they got roped in is that their tents were near Korah's. And when Korah would come over and complain and sort of do his thing, they began to take on board those complaints and concerns of Korah. And it occurred to me, we have to be so careful who we're spending time with.
If they lived in a different neighborhood,
that's not them.
They probably wouldn't have
been. And whoever it was that was near them would have likely been the ones. And this is why when people come to us and they're looking to tear down others or to sort of build up their own, when we manifest sympathy in certain situations, that sympathy is actually a cruelty.
The very best
thing that could have happened in this situation, right? Just imagine an alternate reality in which Dathan and Abiram say, whoa, 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 slow your roll. Moses is God's appointed leader, and we don't always understand the things that he does, but we're trusting him because he's trusting Jehovah, and we think this rebellion is going nowhere. There's at least the outside chance that Korah goes, ooh, oh, okay, all right. But the sympathy, right, the sympathy is actually the thing that causes him to feel like, hey, and she makes the point several times in this chapter, that they actually began to believe their own kind of hype.
They
believed it. They were sincere, but they were sincerely mistaken. And it's such a great lesson to us when you find yourself in a situation and somebody's saying something, maybe an off-color joke or, you know, a gossip or saying something about a person in leadership position and it doesn't sit right with you, speak up. Don't be a wilting lily. Speak up and say, you know, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think that's the way forward. Because kindness in those situations can actually create, right, an eventual cruelty. Mm-hmm. And what appears to be a little bit of a firmness there might actually, you know, short circuit or cut off at the pass some larger evil. So that was a thought that I had.
Yeah.
Okay, great. I'm turning the page. You happy with that?
Yeah, that's fine.
I'm on 480. Yeah. Anything here that jumps out at you?
We kind of talked about those. I guess there's a link in this sort of chain of reasoning. The last paragraph, jealousy had given rise to envy and envy to rebellion.
Right.
And I think that's kind of a progress. And she talks about that later in the chapter, how you know, you make one decision and then it leads to another decision.
Correct.
And it's just sort of it escalates, I guess.
She makes the point here that the authenticity and the divine imprimatur on Moses' leadership and ministry was something they had ample evidence to know,
mm-hmm.
right? So now they're becoming willfully blind. And this is actually a word that she mentioned several times. In fact, she even uses the word blindfolded because what should, and it reminded me of Romans 1, because that which may be known is manifest to them, right? But they suppress the truth. The thing that could be known is in front of them, but they don't want to know it.
Yep.
And so they elect not to know it. And then this leads them down the path of self-deception. This is why she says, at the last, they really believed themselves to be actuated by a zeal from God. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to say two things here. First of all, number one, sincerity is no test of truth.
True.
Right? Sincerity is not a test of veracity. Number two, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram start to sort of build their critical mass of people, and everybody's like, yeah, that's a good point. And now you have unity. Watch this, Nathan. Unity here is actually no sure sign of truth, right? So these are actually valuable things, right? Like sincerity is great, right? And unity is great. But sincerity is not a barometer of truth.
And
unity is not a barometer of truth either.
Fair point.
We have to have a standard by which we know what's true, what's not true.
What's
sound, what's unsound.
You mean that there is at least some capacity to perceive objective reality?
Exactly.
I think we're living in a day and age where objective reality has become kind of passé, right?
Right.
Like there is no truth, really.
Right.
There is no reality. It's just your experience,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, you hear that phrase a lot, your lived experience. I had a conversation with a dear sister earlier in this week, and I was reaching out to her I don't know her well, but I was reaching out to have a conversation with her and it was, you know, wanting to understand some of the things that I had been seeing that had been taking place in her experience. And in the course of that conversation, it became very obvious to me very quickly that we just view reality differently. Like I think that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong and we can know what those things are, right, without going into the details. Mm-hmm. And she tended to take a more pluralistic, more, well, you know, subjective, you know, that's your experience and this is my experience and this is how you see it and this is how I say it. And again, of course, there is some sense in which we're all standing in a place and viewing something from our own perspective, through our eyes and in our skin. Mm-hmm. But I'm not persuaded that that subjectivism in any way completely eclipses objective reality.
Yeah.
And clearly here she's saying, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the other sympathizers, they had evidence to know what was the truth, but they were deluded. She actually says that mm-hmm. word.
Yeah.
Deluded.
So the way the conspiracy gets constructed, as I read this, that they imagine that if things had gone different, if they had a different leader, then their journey to the Canaan land would have gone better, right? And so
she actually says it was attributable to, quote, the mismanagement of Moses and
Aaron. That's right. That's right.
What a fascinating word there.
Yeah. And so, you know, this is just, you know, as leaders, often we get blamed when things go well and we get blamed when things go unwell.
What do you mean get blamed when things go well? You're being silly.
Yeah, yeah.
But you get praised.
I'll give you an example.
Okay, go.
In the very first two church, I pastored a two church district. I preached the same sermon in both churches every single week. I spent time with both churches every single week. One church, we grew from like 40 in attendance to more than 100 on semi-regular basis. The other church, we went from like 25 in attendance to 25 in attendance, right? And
not a big change. No change.
And it felt like everything I did at one church turned to gold and everything I did at the other church was just a disaster.
Mm.
And I was the same person.
Right.
Right.
And it was the same sermons.
Same sermons, same everything. And it's like you could have looked at me and said, wow, he's incredible. He grew that church.
Look at this
church.
Guy. Look at how amazing.
And he's just growing that church like wildfire. And then you could look at him and say, man, this guy is such a dud. I mean, he's been here 2.5 years and literally nothing.
No growth.
And so whether it's good or bad, it often falls on the leader, but it's not even really a fair thing. In this case, they were forgetting that God was the ultimate leader.
Right.
And so I don't know. I just think it's a
no, it's a fair point. And we mentioned this yesterday, and we were not, I guess I hadn't looked ahead and seen that today's chapter was on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but we made the point that it's so easy to blame the leader, right? We talked about how, oh, Biden's my man and Trump's the bad guy, Trump's my man and Biden's the bad guy, Obama, whatever. At the end of the day, whether it's a political leader or a church leader, as you were just describing, we have our own problems, right? Like our problems are the potential for self-deception, the potential for, you know, ambition and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Like we have problems, lots of them, internal spiritual problems, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that no politician, no president, and no pastor can fix.
That's right.
And so it's so easy to project and say, oh, if we just had different leaders, and that comes up again and again in this chapter. Yeah, yeah. Man, in fact, it's not just if we had different leaders, it's even more nefarious than that. If we were the leaders, we would go straight to the promised land and we can fix this.
Yeah, yeah.
And in fairness, let's be honest. Let's use a conference president, for example. How many times have all of us or a local pastor thought, man, I could do that better. Why aren't they doing X? They keep doing Y. If I was in there, I could fix that in 6 days. I just get me in there 1 week's worth of work. I would fix that. And maybe you would. Maybe you're really exceptional. And there are duds. Mm. There are dud presidents, there's dud pastors, and there's dud conference presidents. Okay, fair enough. But the idea that our primary problem is a leadership problem.
Somebody over there.
Say again?
It's somebody over there.
Yeah, that's right. It's not me. No. It's a person over there. If this person is my main problem, no, it's not. It's really not. And in fact, if you think that somebody else is your primary problem, that itself is a problem.
Yeah, yeah.
So it picks up on what we were talking about yesterday, how it's just so easy to assume that it's the leader's problem.
Yeah. You really see the nobility of Moses' character on page 482, middle of the page, 399 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Moses had not suspected this deeply.
I loved that.
Right?
I loved that.
You know, you can imagine that he has a confiding spirit.
Yes.
That he is a trusting spirit. These are my leaders,
mm-hmm.
right? These are my friends. These are my associates. These
right.
are people that are involved in the ministry.
We're on the same team.
That's right. And so,
so when they say, hey, Moses, we'd like to have a meeting with you. And yeah, yeah, let's have a meeting. And they come together and then they, you know, throw on him, foist on him this public accusation.
Yeah.
He is flat-footed. He's like, whoa, he doesn't see this coming. Because your point is he didn't project onto them those sort of motives.
That's right. That's right. And then Moses kind of sets up this showdown, right, where everybody's to bring their censer and then offer incense. And then the writings of Ellen White here say the test was deferred until the morrow that all might have time for reflection.
Reflection.
And again, I think that expresses the generosity of both Moses and God, right? Like,
think this through.
Exactly. Don't we have a story that happened just a couple chapters earlier?
Exactly.
Where some guys offered some incense and they really shouldn't have been doing that and it didn't go so well?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So he throws down this sort of challenge and they should have had the opportunity to really think it through.
And here's another thing. Yeah, I love that, Nathan. One of the words that comes up here again, and Ellen White likes this word. You mentioned that she likes the word sympathy or sympathize in the negative way. Another word that she does not like, and she uses it a lot. She uses it, in other words, she likes it in the sense that she employs it, but she uses it always negatively. Flatter.
Oh.
And let's be really honest here. When you read the biblical account and the patriarchs and prophets account, this is basically the complaint. You ready? Here's the complaint. Hey, yo, Moses, the people are holy, man.
Yeah.
The Lord is among us. The people are holy, and you are taking upon yourself too much. They take a very complimentary, let's say it, flattering view of human nature.
Mm.
And I just imagine at that point, Moses sort of chuckles to himself and says, "Woo! Okay, all right. So that's what you think is going on here. You think the problem is not the hardened heart of Israel. Oh, I'm the problem. Oh, I get it."
It's funny to use that word, flattered. 486, hate to jump ahead so much, but they had been flattered by Korah and his company until they really believed themselves
point.
To be very good people.
Correct. So now you can just imagine, who's promoting the more palatable message? Moses is like, all right, all of us above the age of 20 are going to die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. Well, that's a Debbie Downer message.
Yeah.
Right? And then Korah comes along and it's like, no, this is Moses. This is Aaron. This is a family thing. There's some nepotism going on there. They're taking all this on themselves. If we were in charge, we would march straight into the promised land because these are good people, holy people. And so which message are the people going to be more inclined to listen to? I mean, she's already said this. I'll just read it again. She says, the state of the feeling among the people favored the designs of Korah. Well, why? Because it flattered them as good people and the Lord is among us and we're making sound decisions and accurate judgments. And so again, I can just imagine that Moses has his little chuckle when he hears this, like, oh, really? Okay. And here's a funny little thing. Did you pick up this, Nate? This is quite subtle, but funny. So they come up and they're like basically challenging Moses' leadership. They're like, yo, you take too much on yourself. Who appointed you? Who put you in charge? And then Moses says, okay, how about this? We're going to do this tomorrow. Everybody's going to bring their censer, and then we'll see who the Lord charges. Or who the Lord, you know, chooses. Well, this is the interesting thing. They're like, okay, good idea, Moses. In other words, they consent to, so they are actually tacitly affirming the fact that Moses is the one calling the shots.
Yeah.
They didn't say, no, we reject and refuse your suggestion. We're going to do this in this way.
Yeah.
Right? So even within, they're like, oh yeah, that's a good idea, Moses. Yeah, that's what we'll do. They are tacitly admitting that Moses is the one that God has placed in charge and who's calling the shots. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, that's really good. That's really
so
good.
Then they're like, okay, we'll let God decide. And Moses basically says, here's how it's going to work. If these guys die a natural death, then I'm not the one. And if they die a really unexpected, unusual, never before seen death, if the ground itself swallows them up, well, then you'll know that I'm God's guy, even though I'd rather be tending the sheep in the Midianite wilderness, right? In the wilderness of Midian, I'd rather be hanging out in one of those hot tubs, you know, those natural hot springs. And Moses says, all right. And she actually calls it a perilous appeal, right? Like she said, okay, this is what it's going to be. And one more thing I wanted to highlight. Did you notice how often she uses the word rights and even liberties in this passage?
I did, actually.
She says things like, since they desired nothing more than their rights. And then she says,
the liberties of Israel, and it was the right of Moses. So the idea here is that this is very Luciferian.
Yeah.
Right? Like, hey, we have rights and we have liberties and we don't deserve this restraint. Well, here again, this is going to be very palatable to the selfish human heart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. They want to assert their rights. And so, yeah, let's see. Let's see what's going to happen when you assert your assumedly legitimate right to the priesthood.
Yeah.
And we'll let God decide. So you detected that.
Yeah, I love that. It's a great point.
Oh, one more thing. You actually brought this up today, Nathan, because I see you're already on 485.
Yeah, yeah.
But I didn't want to pass this up, and I'll ask you to say it. Right in the middle of page 480, the Prince thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Right in the middle of page 480.
Well, there's two things there. If you look at the end of 482, the last paragraph,
399,
singling out Korah and his fellow Levites, Moses said, "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation to bring you near himself to do the work of the tabernacle?" Right? Okay. Now, I love that language.
Like, hey, you've already
small
got
thing.
A position.
So then the people respond to Moses saying, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?"
Right.
It's like,
it's
poetic.
It's very tit for tat.
Tit for tat.
Yeah, because so, Moses is like, "Is it a small thing? I mean, you have a priestly role.
This is a big job.
Like, you have a big job. I should say,
you're important people."
And then they're like, "Well, is it a small thing that you brought us into the wilderness to die of starvation?"
Yeah, yeah. So then these people are really like putting a stick in Moses' eye.
Yeah, they do all this. "You have brought us up and you should keep acting. And you have not brought us into the land flowing. And will you put out the eyes of these men?"
Yeah. And they say specifically that you should keep acting like a prince over us.
Well, this is good. This is good.
For me, this is a total reference to Moses' role in Egyptian society, right? Like, he is this up-and-coming prince.
Correct.
And so they're kind of like, "You are not a very good Israelite. You were a prince in Egypt, and now you're acting like a prince over us."
I hope you guys get that. I think that's exactly what's going on there, right? Like, "Oh, we know how this is. You're now going to play the little mini Pharaoh because you missed your chance to be Pharaoh in Egypt, and now you've set yourself up as a Pharaoh over us, a prince over us," right? Like,
exactly.
I like that. That's such a great point.
Now, I love what Ellen White says at the end of this. It's 483, last paragraph. "It was evident that the sympathies of the people were with the disaffected party, but Moses made no effort at self-vindication."
Yeah, that's right.
No, wow.
That's great. When we come under scrutiny and attack and people are vilifying us and seeking to, you know, really assassinate our character, our response should not be to immediately rise to our own defense, right? Let other people, if other people want to come to our defense, great. But we should try to follow, insofar as it's possible, Moses' example here, to let God vindicate our position and our character. By the way, I don't want to miss out on this. "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" This is, again, a reference to blindness. And basically what they're saying is, "We see what you're doing, Moses."
Where is that, Dave?
Right here, right at the end. Right here, right where it says the prince.
Oh, right, right. "Will you put out these eyes?"
"Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." In other words, we're on to you, Moses. We see what you're doing. We're not blind. The irony is that Ellen White actually says that they were blind.
Yeah.
They were blind to their own hard-heartedness. They were blind to their own self-deception. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so here in saying, "We're not blind and you can't blind us because we're on to you," they actually were blind. And so here again, I just have to say this. Unity is a good thing, as long as we're unified around a godly thing.
Mm-hmm.
But you can be unified around the wrong kind of thing, right? People get unified around nationalism and tribalism and all kinds of, you know, bad things.
Yeah.
Well, that unity is not virtuous. And people can be very sincere about some really terrible, tragic things. So again, sincerity is no test of veracity, and neither is unity. We have to have some, as you said, Nathan, objective anchor, something that moors us, that even if the whole world around us is going to hell in a handbasket, we could say, "You know what? I'm just going to stand here on what the text says. I'm going to stand here with my little tribe rather than being sort of persuaded by the Korahs of the world who want me to basically align myself with their political agenda, their ambitious agenda." Okay, I'm turning the page.
You know what I thought was fascinating? I'm on page 484, top of the paragraph, top of the page, page 400 in the original. it was not Moses who assembled the congregation to behold the defeat of Korah.
Right.
I love this. It wasn't Moses. Moses didn't wake up the next day and say, all right, everybody, it's time for the showdown.
Right.
Right? He just allowed the activity of the day to take place. These right. guys showed up, and they even gathered their friends there
right.
in their blind presumption to witness
blind
their victory.
Presumption, right.
Oh, that's good. Anyway, I just thought that was a really powerful point. It just kind of continues to illustrate the meekness and humility of Moses.
Yeah. No, Moses... It's very obvious that Ellen White is driving again at Korah and his entourage, those his sycophants, as essentially Luciferian, and Moses as essentially like Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Like as God, as the one that's receiving the accusations and who doesn't have the tricks and the subtleties and the innuendos at his disposal. Mm-hmm. He just has to let the situation play out, which is exactly what's happening in the course of the Great Controversy. God's just letting the situation play out,
mm-hmm.
right? Let's see what actually happens. And she uses a lot of interesting words here, like their hardihood was unshaken. They were defiant. Their stubborn persistence sealed their doom, right? Like, this is not something that God is doing to them. I mean, just listen to that single phrase I just read there. Their stubborn persistence sealed their doom. Okay, what sealed their doom? Did God seal their doom? No, God didn't do that. Did Moses seal their doom? No, Moses did not seal their doom.
No.
Did Aaron? No. Who sealed their doom? Their stubborn persistence, their blindness to the evidences that God had abundantly provided. And she's going to make the point here, very similar to what we talked about with the 12 spies. Like it's irrational to expect God to do something that cannot be done, a thing that cannot be done. And the thing that God cannot do in this case is, you know, like the old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Like, and this is why it makes so much sense. At the end of the chapter, she gets into the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? And she literally says that when we commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, she says, we cut off the channel by which God communicates.
Yeah, I love
us.
That.
It's not that God cuts off the channel. No. We cut off the channel. And that's why she says their stubborn persistence sealed their doom.
Yeah.
This is not being done to them. It's being done by them.
So then when the ground opens, right, and the judgment falls on Korah
right.
and their families, it's interesting because the other 250 were not involved in that initial judgment.
What? And she makes this, did you see this incredible line here? Look at that line right there. Forgiveness was lingering for them.
Yeah. How did I not underline
what
that?
What a thought.
Yeah.
I mean, the judgment has happened. Korah and his family have been, you know, swallowed up by the ground. And God is still dangling out in front of those that had set themselves, aligned themselves with Korah against Moses. What a fascinating way to say that.
And this just goes to show how incredibly committed they were to their idea, right? Like you just saw the ground open and swallow these people and fire is flashing and... 250 people are now in a situation where they have to make a decision on page 485 or 401 in the original, the paragraph that begins, but the judgments were not ended. They were permitted to see their end and to have opportunity for repentance.
There it is.
But their sympathies were with the rebels and they shared their fate. And I mean, there's something incredible about human nature. When you become committed to an idea, it is very difficult to extract yourself from that idea.
Yeah.
One thing I'm really trying to coach my kids on and other people that I have the opportunity to is hold your ideas loosely, right? Like hold your faith in Christ firmly, but hold your ideas loosely, right? Because if you are hanging on to an idea with a tremendous tenacity, and then you find counterfactual things, right? Things that say, oh, that's not quite true. If you've been holding on to this and you've identified yourself with it, then you'll find it very difficult to let it go.
You said the other day, and I loved it, Nathan, I'm going to quote you over and over again, that everybody can have an idea, but not everybody can have their way.
Yeah.
Right? So if you hold your ideas with an open hand and you present them, you know, with even with a conviction, but with a tentative conviction, like... Your faith in Jesus, there are things that we know.
Yes.
Right? Like there are things that we know. So we're not saying you hold everything with an open hand, But the things that we know, we can hold with a closed hand. And the things that are up for, when people of goodwill and good nature come to us and say, hey, you know, David, Nathan, you know, I've been thinking about this and I heard you say, but what do you think about if we, right, clamp right down, like we're on the, you know, we're on the wall and we're climbing, yeah, that's not going to work for you. Yeah. So we can hold our strong biblical convictions with a closed hand, but we have to be careful that we don't hold everything with a closed hand. Some things should be held with an open
hand.
That's
exactly right.
Right? They're up for, and these people, as she says, their hardihood was unshaken.
Yeah, I got to love that word.
Yeah, the what a great language. Isn't that what a great phrase. Their hardihood was unshaken.
The
forgiveness was still lingering there.
Yeah.
But again, the loss of life here is not because forgiveness was unavailable, but because forgiveness was not taken advantage
of. That's right. I love that line. She says, God in his great mercy made a distinction between the leaders in rebellion and those whom they had led.
That's right. That's just like the Luciferian thing.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
Okay, turning the page. We've already mentioned that in this
We can't miss this, though.
Okay, go.
On page 486, 402 in the original, they had been flattered by Korah and his company until they really believed themselves to be very good people and that they had been wronged and abused by Moses.
Speak to that.
This is such an incredible line. You know, there is actual abuse in this world, and actual abuse needs to be held accountable. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be, sometimes, if it's appropriate, it needs to be reported to the police, and people need to be put away.
Preach.
And if somebody tells you that you are living outside of God's will and that you need to repent,
they are not abusing you.
Not necessarily. I mean, there are some abusive people out there. But,
sure.
But in general, if we are holding in the church community, if we're holding one another accountable to God's word, this is not inherently abusive.
Okay, Nathan, if I go too far here, I'm holding this with an open hand, so rebuke me. When there are, one of the things that's happening in modern society is that we are taking words that are supposed to be strong words, and they're supposed to be used rarely for specific circumstances that are really egregious. And one of those words is abuse. And when we start to throw that word around easily and casually, what we do is we actually rob those actual instances of egregious and terrible abuse of the power and the significance. Like, I'll give you an example.
Yeah, this is...
I have met some... there are situations where I know of good families, very good families, and I've known these families for years, and they raised their children to be Bible-believing, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and they were raised in a fairly, what we might say, conservative or strict context. Now, not over the top, not manipulative, not coercive, not cultic, but just, you know, like a solid Christian home. Maybe a little more right than me, but that's okay. And then now I'm hearing from those parents that their children are saying that they had abused them. Mm. Now, they're not making the accusation of physical abuse or beating or whatever, but just the idea that they were raised in a Christian home with expectations, with chores, with values, with accountability is now regarded as abuse.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm sorry, you might, if you decide to go a different way than the way your parents raised you, that's your prerogative. You're a free agent and you can live how you want to live, but it's disingenuous in these cases
that's
that
right.
I'm describing here to just start throwing the word abuse around and hope that it sticks. And that's what's going on here, right? The people have not been abused by Moses. What a perversion of the use of that word.
Yeah, yeah. I really don't want to miss that point you made at the beginning of this. And that is, you know, when we use that word loosey-goosey.
Right.
Right? Like, it is actually insulting.
Correct.
To people who have actually been victims
seriously
of abuse.
Correct.
You imagine your parents beat you and deprived you of food and water and spoke to you in actually cruel ways, and you suffered under abuse like that, and then somebody comes along and says, well, my parents abused me too.
They didn't let me have an Xbox.
And they made me go to church on Saturday.
Exactly.
And I couldn't watch the baseball game until the sunset.
Right. It
was so abusive. It's just
But here again, we start to believe our own hype. We start to believe our own exaggerations. And because they've built up this caricature of what Moses is, and again, to use the Luciferian parallel, because Lucifer had built up this caricature of what God was, he actually believes this garbage, this rubbish that he's saying, even though it doesn't have any grounding in reality. And she uses the word blindfold on that page, by the way, right up toward sort of the middle bottom of page 486. Satan was at hand to pervert their judgment and lead them blindfold to destruction. Mm. Not just blind to destruction. I love the fact that she throws in that blindfold to destruction. And here again, remember, this is set purposefully in juxtaposition or in contrast with that idea where the people, and they raise their accusation against Moses, they say, will you put out the eyes of these men?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like, there is a blindness here, but it's not where you think it is, and it's not who you think it is.
Yeah.
Okay, so then the Aaron's rod buds, basically.
Yeah, we got to talk about that.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
We got to talk about that. Ultimately, what is this whole budding of the rod, right? It's an incredible point. It's essentially the almond trees are the first trees to blossom in the beginning of the year.
Okay.
And what's essentially being said is, this is the ministry that is led by the born-again people.
Whoa, 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 whoa. What?
When Aaron's rod buds,
mm-hmm.
it's essentially saying that he is born again.
He's
rejuvenated. He has been renewed by the Spirit, and God is working through his ministry.
He's bearing fruit.
Exactly. And there's another interesting thing, too. The word almond, of course, the almond is shaped like the human eye.
Right.
Right? And so you kind of get the idea that Aaron is this born-again leader who has his eyes open.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The word almond actually means watcher. It's like the watcher tree.
Is that true?
Yes.
Wow.
And so Aaron is this born-again leader who's got his eyes open.
You're such a reservoir of funny little knowledge. I love that. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
That's very cool.
Yeah. I mean, yes. It kind of fits into the blind narrative,
no,
too.
That's why I like it. It fits very much into the blind narrative.
Yeah. We're getting close to the end here.
But I'm moving right along.
At the bottom of page 487, these people, after the rod budded, were compelled to believe the unwelcome truth. And I just wrote a little line there. Coming to terms with the irreversibility of our choices is hard.
True.
Have you ever made a decision and the dice are rolled, the dominoes are falling, and you see what is going to be your lot in life because of the choices that you have made? And coming to terms with that is incredibly difficult. And these people were coming to terms with the fact that they were going to the promised land.
Yeah.
And now they are going to die in the wilderness. That's a tough pill.
No,
that's a tough
pill. I get it. They didn't like it. But an undesirable truth is better than a pleasurable lie.
Well,
we should want to know what's true rather than to have lies told to us that lead us down the primrose path to destruction.
Coming to terms with reality is like a big piece of what it means to be a mature human being.
I was going to say, to be a mature. So then you turn to page 480, the last basically three pages. This is where she makes expressly and explicitly what she's been intimating the mm-hmm. whole time, and that's that, we'll just read it here, top of page 488, 404 of the original. In the rebellion of Korah, that's how the paragraph begins, is seen the working out upon a narrower stage of the same spirit that led to the rebellion of Satan in heaven. It was pride and ambition that prompted Lucifer to complain of the government of God and to seek the overthrow of the order. By the way, that word overthrow, highlight that. That word comes up several times. Of the order which had been established in heaven since his father. Da, da, da. Okay, so she talks about the spirit of envy, discontent, jealousy is another really important word here.
Well, the next paragraph, she says, second sentence, pride and ambition are widespread. So pride and ambition that prompted Lucifer,
right.
Pride and ambition are widespread.
Correct, that's right.
And where they're cherished, this is interesting. When these are cherished, they open the door to envy and striving for supremacy. It's interesting. There is not a human being on the face of the planet that doesn't have some pride and doesn't have some ambition.
Correct.
What she says is that when they're cherished, they begin to then bring the dominoes.
And Nathan, I'm going to ask you a question about this. Right at the top of the next page, 489, paragraph begins, "It is by sinful indulgence that men give Satan access to their minds." And she's already said that when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram persisted in their rebellion, that Satan took control of their minds. And I want to ask you a question.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think, what do you think that means? Like, was Satan pushing the buttons and pulling the levers? What does it mean that Satan took control of their minds? Like, literally, now they're demon possessed?
Yeah, I don't, or are they, that's actuated? Not how I read it.
That's not how I read it either. To explain,
I guess the way I see it is that they are, their fallen natures are operating on the same pattern that Satan's is.
That's exactly, okay, I'm so glad you said that. That's exactly right. In other words, there's a well-worn path there that they are freely, voluntarily walking, but it's a path that's been laid before them by Lucifer and by thousands of people prior to them. And so in this sense, Satan has control over their mind, because the mind is naturally inclined toward selfishness, toward ambition, toward pride. And so what we don't want to say here is that these people were no longer volitional beings. They weren't making their own choices. No, they were making their own choices, but actually their ability to continue to make competing choices or different choices was being narrowed. And that's the way that sin works.
Yeah. Well, she says habits of wrongdoing become fixed.
Fixed. Yeah, yeah. You should definitely, I boxed that. That's page 489, 404 of the original paragraph begins, "It is by sinful indulgence." Go down about a third of the way down there. "Until at last their habits of wrongdoing become fixed." And not fixed in the sense like, let me fix that for you, but fixed in the like, riveted sense.
Right, right.
Concretized. Like, that is what it is. And this is the way that sin works, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sin is this narrowing of your choices. And you literally get the blinders on and you just can't see outside of... You literally, it's like Matt, our good friend Matt Parr likes to say, you know, the choices that you make today will create, to some degree, the person that you will be tomorrow, and you have no guarantee that the person you will be tomorrow will be capable of recognizing, much less making, the moral choices that face you today. Well, if you do that consecutively over the course of your life, things that were available to you a year ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, right, as you continue to go down the path of sin, you can't, it's not that those things wouldn't be available, but you don't see them.
Yeah.
They don't feel accessible to you, and you're becoming increasingly fixed or concretized in your disposition.
Yeah.
And this isn't something God is doing to you.
And I love
because
the way
forgiveness lingers.
I love the way C.S. Lewis kind of takes that idea, and he basically says, you know, you might not be a very bad person, or you might not be a very good person in the 80 years of life that you get, right?
Right.
But if you were to get just that little tiny bit better every single year for the next 1,000 years, or a little tiny worse every year for the next 1,000 years, where would you end up?
Right. Yeah, Lewis makes this point where he says, every person that you have ever met or ever will meet is on the trajectory to becoming either a heavenly person or a hellish person.
Mm-hmm.
And if you could see where they'll end up, you would either be repulsed by them or drawn to them.
Yeah.
Right? And that's what we mean by fixity. Everybody's becoming fixed. But the great thing about becoming fixed in righteousness, or fixed in peace, or fixed in mercy, or fixed in justice, is that that actually empowers and enables liberty and freedom where the other truncates it.
Exactly.
Woo-hoo!
I love the way Ellen White ends this chapter. I think it's so profound. She talks about the sin of the Holy Spirit.
Sin against the Holy Spirit.
The sin against the Holy Spirit. And then she makes the point that when you turn the Holy Spirit off, you are essentially turning yourself off from the way that God brings salvation.
Correct.
And there is,
you're like cutting off the channel, she says. She says that language, cut off the channel, cut himself off from God.
And then she says, once this happened, there is no reserved power by which God can work to convict the sinner.
Underline that.
Convert the sinner.
Underline that. And notice, she doesn't say will. Let me read that again. The transgressor has cut himself off from God, or herself off from God, and sin has no remedy to cure itself. What a line that is.
Mm-hmm.
Sin can't cure, man, sin can't cure itself. But now look at the next sentence. There is no reserved power by which God can work. Not by which God will work. In other words, this isn't an arbitrary reluctance on the part of God saying, oh, you've gone past
this is the only way it can happen.
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah, you're sitting on a branch and you're sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. This isn't something that God is doing to you. It's something that you're doing. And she says, God doesn't have some extra special magical divine power in store where he can come in and tinker with the mechanics of your heart. No, these are decisions you are making. You are freely making these decisions. And as we said yesterday, God can do the metaphysically impossible, but he cannot do the irrational. And the irrational is to make your decisions for you, because if God makes your decisions for you, they cease to be your decisions.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's actually oxymoronic to make someone else's decision for them in a salvational sense.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't do it, because that's not you making the decision. And so she makes the point there that sin can't cure itself. And if you won't let God do his thing, if you cut that channel off, well, then this is the sin against the Holy Spirit. She gives the best definition of that. That's a little bit earlier on the page. Yeah. She says they had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this. This is the definition of the unpardonable sin.
Mm-hmm.
A sin by which mankind's heart is effectually hardened against the influence of divine grace.
Yeah. Yep.
That's
it. And then she ends. She ends with a great quote from Hebrews chapter 10.
Hebrews 10.
There's no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject the way of salvation, there is no way of salvation.
That's right. Yeah. When Jesus said, I am the way, like literally, there's just the way.
Right,
and if you don't go the way, if you cut that channel, if you cut that channel off, like Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the others did, whose hardihood?
I love that
or something
word.
Like that. Right? If you're hardy, I got to read that. That was just too good. Yeah, if your hardihood is unshaken, well, I have really bad news for you. There is no alternate other variation by which God's going to sneak you in the back door, because it's you God is trying to save. And what makes you, you, is you are freely making your decisions.
Hmm.
Okay, Nate, you ready for the rubric?
Sure.
Okay, let's do it.
Okay.
You got it? You wrote it all out?
I didn't.
Point, person, prayer? Okay.
Nope.
You did or didn't?
I did not.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what I think, and then you can either play off of it or you can agree or disagree. Here we go. Here's what I thought the point was. To parallel the rebellion, discontent, disaffection of Korah and company with Lucifer's heavenly rebellion against God. I think that's what's going on.
I mean, that's absolutely how she's organized the chapter.
That's how she's organized it, purposely.
Yeah.
Anything you want to add to that?
No, I think I'm happy with that.
You're happy with that. Here's what I put about the person. What do we learn about God? You ready for this?
Mm-hmm.
God lets forgiveness, that is to say, the opportunity for forgiveness, linger.
Mm-hmm.
That's so cool to me. And I don't know about you, Nathan, but in my life, there have been some instances, some in the not too distant past, where I have needed for God to let forgiveness linger.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes you don't grab it. Like, let's use the rock climbing illustration today, just by way of analogy, because I love a good rock climbing analogy. Today, this route that I was working on, that we were working on, called Handy Capable, the first time I didn't do it, the second time I didn't do it, the third time I didn't do it, I didn't send that route until my fourth attempt, and I'm just so glad that the opportunity lingered. Because if I only had the one chance, it wasn't going to happen. I didn't get it on my first, I didn't get it on my second, or my third. Hallelujah, I still had the strength and friends who were willing to stand in the cold, and belay me. The opportunity enabled the success, and God does not retract those opportunities. What we do is we stop availing ourselves of the opportunities that God makes. What do you think? You like it?
I love it. Absolutely love it. I think it's fantastic.
Anything else for the person?
I think that's good. That's sufficient. That's great.
Okay. The prayer. Father, this is kind of funny. I said, Father, help me to see me and my own possibility of becoming self-deceived, that is spiritually blind.
Mm.
Right? Like, help me to see what I am, not what my sinful, prideful, deceitful heart tells me I am, and not maybe what others who are trying to flatter me tell me that I am.
Mm.
Right? Let me see me as I am, to see me through your eyes and to know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior.
Yes.
But still made in the image of God. But I'm not holy people, right? All the congregation is holy.
Yeah, yeah. You know, this is an interesting thing in Martin Luther's theology, right? People are simultaneously perfectly righteous and absolutely sinful.
Right.
And that sort of balance, right? We're holy because we're in Christ, but we are not holy because we are so incredibly awesome.
Right.
And so I think a prayer that allows us to sort of walk that line where we are confident in who we are in Christ and the grace that we've received and the holiness that we have as a gift.
Yes, yes,
and yet not arrogant, like, oh, now I'm a holy person. I don't have to pay attention. I can be sloppy.
Right, good point.
Yeah.
Okay, the practice. All right, here's what I put. Don't impugn the motives of others. Assume the best about others and that the evidence will reasonably allow.
Yes.
Right, like we don't want to, in the words of our late friend Dick O'Phil, we don't want to have our, you know, brains. Such an open mind that our brain falls out. Like, we need to assume the best about others. Like, remember, when the accusation was raised by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses, remember, she says he was surprised. Mm-hmm. He hadn't imagined that they would think that way about him. I want to feel similarly. I don't want to be suspicious of other people's motives, but at the same time, I don't want to be unrealistic if people, like, what's that old saying? If people show you who they are, believe them.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And you get that even as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see Jesus' openness, his willingness to explain, to try and draw the religious leaders of his day. But when they became increasingly hostile to him, he began to be shorter and shorter and more forthright with them because they were showing who they were. And so he had assumed the very best about them and about their motives. Mm-hmm. But when they had habitually, consistently behaved in the way that they had, then Jesus isn't going to say, well, no, they're not actually plotting my death. They're actually not, you know, threatened by me. We have to at least allow reality to settle into our hearts. But insofar as it's possible, we got to think the best about
people. Yeah, absolutely. I love that.
Okay, and then finally, the promise. God will work with all those who will be worked with, including me.
Mm.
God will work, forgiveness lingers, and God will work with all those that will be worked with. And let's go and find out what our word is now. You got a word, Nate?
I do.
You do, okay.
Yep.
Let's see. I'm so grateful for forgiveness lingering, says Bojo. Agree, agree, agree. Lord, save me from myself, says M something. Agree. Amen, a lot of amens. Hey, Hannah, great to see you. I didn't see you earlier. Love you, girl. Blind ambition. Hey, Cassandra, love you, girl. Okay, jealousy. Okay, Carl says my word is jealousy. There's my word, Brady, blind or blinded. That's my word. Pride, linger.
Yeah, that's my word.
That's your word, linger. Yep. Okay, right out of the gate. Again, opportunity, evidence, patient. Marco says blinded. Yep, I had blind or blinded. Yeah, that's good.
Ambition, disappointment.
Power. Ooh, disappointment. That's an interesting one. Frank says, assume. I wonder if that's like assume about others' motives.
Mm-hmm.
Blame. Okay, that's actually quite spirit. A good word. Spirit. Conspire. Yeah, she uses the word conspiracy a lot here.
Yeah.
Michelle says evidence. Self-condemned.
A hyphenation is not
yeah, yours. That's allowable. I allow that, Cassandra.
I agree.
Insubordination. Yeah, she uses that word early on a couple times.
Lucifer.
Mercy. Yeah, Victor, that's good. That's good.
Insinuations.
Yep. Opportunity. Yeah, that's a great one. Allison, love your artwork.
Power thirst. I like it.
Just make up a word. Just put it all together. Rebellion. Coup. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good.
Yeah, that's great.
Oh, hey, Nathan Cordova. Good to see you, buddy. Presumptuous. Cassandra, let's see. Envy. Self-exaltation.
Oh, you're going to hype anymore.
Funny. All right. Well, we hope you all enjoyed
that. Give him an inch. That takes a while.
Nathan will not be with us tomorrow, but I'll be back, sort of flying solo for a little while until we get to. I think Elise. Elise is coming. I haven't looked at my calendar. She's coming sometime soon. So you'll be stuck with me by myself for a little while. But remember, tomorrow I am recording a couple sessions with Dr. Peckham. I'll get those up as soon as I can. Love you all.
Thank you for coming, Nathan.
Yeah. Well, you can watch them. You can watch them. Well, with any luck, your flight will be delayed and you'll be snowed in. Nathan, thank you for coming. And why don't you somebody says, bye, Nathan. Thank you. Somebody says, when is Pastor Ty coming? Not for a couple weeks, because he just literally landed in Australia today. Just got to Australia today. He'll teach 2 weeks at Arise Australia. And then he'll come back. He'll be with me for like 4 days. And then I go to Australia. And I have no idea
how we're going to continue this when I go to Australia. I haven't crossed that bridge yet. Okay. So blessed to have you, Pastor Nathan.
Thank you.
Hannah says, thanks, Nathan. Thanks, Nathan, says Shelley. Thank you, Pastor Nathan, says Grace, Faith, Hope, Love 3. Oh, look at all this.
That's so sweet.
That's an outpouring of love.
That's beautiful. Hey, should we pray?
Yeah, let's do it.
Father in heaven, we are just filled with joy as we study your word and think about the beautiful truths there are in there. God, we're so, we just need your help that we might not fall into the same spirit of unbelief and rebellion. God, that we would be submissive to you and your spirit, and that we would respond as forgiveness lingers. May your grace reign upon your people.
Yes.
And may we live lives that honor you and expand your kingdom.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.